Our reading today is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, the first 39 verses. From your sheets. As it was morning, the chief priests had a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered to them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And he cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, a father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him, one to another, saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And as the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God."
Thank you. It's good to be here again. Thank you for giving up your lunch hour to be with us as we take this Easter theme of the death of Jesus. And we ask the question, what if Jesus' death were planned? I think I've used this illustration before, perhaps here. But I wonder if you've seen the film The Iron Lady, with which Meryl Streep won Oscar for Best Actress. It begins with a row of plastic milk bottles in a corner shop. Indian music playing in the background. An old lady wearing a drab raincoat and a headscarf shuffles forward. She uses a pint of semi-skimmed milk and walks falteringly towards the counter. Another customer pushes past her. She asks the price, 49 pence, raises an eyebrow. She exits onto a busy London street and dodders along, blue plastic bag in hand. It's a film about Margaret Thatcher, one of the most powerful women in British politics, maybe in international politics. And yet the point of the film is that, well, this is Margaret Thatcher at the end of her life when she has dementia, and she doesn't look very much like a powerful lady. It's the contrast of this ordinary, senile old lady with this incredible power that she wielded internationally back in the 80s. To look at her at the beginning of the film, you wouldn't realise who she was or who she had been. And the same is true of Jesus in Mark chapter 15. You see him here, you might not realise who he was or who he had been. The one who had gloriously performed miracles, who'd been followed by crowds of thousands, one point more than 5,000 people gathering to hear his teaching. Well, there's again a crowd, but this time not to eagerly hear him, but to eagerly watch his execution. No miracles, no magic, just a weak man at the end of his life on the wrong side of the establishment being put to death. I put on the handout this question: could anyone look less like the Messiah than this man at this point in his life? And yet you'll see that this question of whether he's the Messiah absolutely dominates the chapter. So the question that Pilate asked in verse 2, "Are you the King of the Jews?" You might think, what a ridiculous question. Of course he can't be. Look at him now. The way in which they mock him, they put a crown on him, admittedly made of thorns. They begin to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to pretend to bow down before him. It's all a colossal joke for them. I mean, here's the guy, he's down his luck. But it was rumoured that he pretended to be the Messiah. "Well, let's go with the joke," they say. So they make a little crown and a robe, and they bow down, just alternately with spitting at him, mocking him, striking him. And yet, weirdly, at the very end of the chapter, the climax of it, the centurion, the executioner, supervising everything, reaches the amazing conclusion, surely this man was the Son of God. The term Son of God was a title given to kings all the way through the Old Testament, beginning with King Solomon. Surely this man was the Messiah, the anointed king. You think, what a bizarre conclusion to reach. Could anyone look less like the Messiah than this man? I don't know if there's anyone here this lunchtime who's from a Jewish background, or whether you have friends who are Jewish. But throughout history, one of the stumbling blocks for Jewish people coming to recognise Jesus as their king, as their Messiah, is his death. Yes, there's been a prophecies in the Old Testament about a king who would come and rule over all the nations, but we'd recognise him by his powerful victory, by the way in which he would crush all of his enemies under his feet, by the way that all of the nations would come and bring homage to him. So he's obviously not this man, dying on a cross, rejected by the establishment. I remember speaking to a Jewish guy. He came to a talk like this a while ago. He said, well, Jesus can't have been the Messiah, because the experts at the time the chief priests and the Pharisees, they knew the scriptures and they concluded he wasn't. And what's more, how can God have abandoned his Messiah to die in this way? This doesn't make sense. You may know that it was a huge stumbling block, not just to Jewish people, but to pagan people. So there's a piece of graffiti that's been uncovered in excavations of Caligula's palace on the Palatine Hill in Rome. And it depicts a man on a cross with a donkey's head. And then before him kneels a Christian. And the inscription reads, Alexamenos worships his God. You can find it on Google. Just type in Alexamenos and you'll find the picture on Google Images. Ancient graffiti, just mocking Christians. How ridiculous that you would worship somebody who died in a weak and foolish way. Could anyone be less like the Messiah than this man? And yet Mark gives us a little clue, or rather Jesus gives us a little clue, that everything is not entirely as it seems at first reading. And the clue's buried in the text, and you probably don't notice it if you don't know the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament part of the Bible. But it's there in the words that Jesus cries out, and just as he dies. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, you can take that at face value. Jesus crying out to his God, saying, I feel abandoned by you right now. Now, where are you? Why have you left me to this fate? But if you are a Jewish reader, or if you knew the Old Testament, you would recognize this as the title of a famous song. It's 150 songs in the Jewish songbook, in the Book of Psalms. They know them all well. And the way that you reference songs in those days, actually just the same as in these days, is by the first line. So if I want to tell you about a Beatles song, or what do you think of the song Yesterday? It's called Yesterday because the first line is Yesterday. And that's all you need, because we know the Beatles canon. And so we go, oh yeah, yesterday all my troubles were so far away, but now it seems they're here to stay. And you can fill in the rest of the lines, because it's just evocative, the title. Well, when Jesus says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the first line of a very famous song. They'd have been singing for, well, by this stage, more than 1,000 years. It was written by King David, the great Jewish king, about 1000 BC. And they would have known the words, and maybe even as they heard Jesus say this on the cross, they just begin to think their way through the psalm. Certainly we can do that just by turning back in the Bible. Let me read you some of it. My God, why have you forsaken me? It begins. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by night, but you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. Significant thing about Psalm 22, it was written by a king, a great king. No one would have disputed for a moment that David was the right Messiah, the ruler over God's people. And yet David, as Messiah, knew what it was to be forsaken and to suffer. So in other words, to suffer isn't intrinsically unkingly. The greatest king of the Jewish history was a suffering king. But as we go on, we discover that actually the psalm, 1,000 years before Jesus, foresees not just that a king might suffer, but exactly how he would suffer. Listen to some of the words of David's song many, many years before Jesus. Psalm 22, verse 7, he says this, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let him deliver him, let him rescue him, if he delights in him. As Jesus dies, they mock him. They wag their heads at him. And they use almost precisely the same taunt. He save others, he cannot save himself. Let the king, the Christ, come down from the cross. Why can't the rescuer be delivered? They mock him in the same words. It gets more specific though. Verse 16 of the psalm, dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Many years before crucifixion was even invented. The Hebrew expression actually is slightly different to that. Like a lion, they're at my hands and my feet. But translated into Greek before the time of Jesus, pierced my hands and my feet. How about this one, verse 18? They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's almost like Psalm 22 gives you the script for what will happen at the crucifixion. When I was young, there was a film, a Michael Crawford film called Condor Man, so I don't expect anyone to remember because it was so long ago. I think it was a 1980s budget sort of superhero film. But he was a comic book artist who wrote about these adventures of a superhero called Condor Man, and then decided to become Condor Man himself. And all the inventions in the comics, he then built himself. So he had a set of wings, that was the main prop, you know, because he was the Condor Man, and he, I think, jumped off the Eiffel Tower and glided down, and he was pursued by these enemies. And then a key point in the film, the enemies realised that everything that he is doing to escape them was actually published in his comic book. And so they look in the comic book and they really had to find out what's going to happen. That's how they entrap him. It's a bit like that. Can you imagine to be there and you watch him being taunted? And you see the crown of thorns that they make for him. You see the nails they drive in, the words of their mockery. You watch them cast lots to see who can have his clothes. And then as he's dying there, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you suddenly realise everything we're watching unfolding was scripted 1,000 years ago. There's that, and then that happened, and this, and then that, and everything is been predicted. What an astonishing moment that would have been for those with eyes to see what was going on. Could anyone look less like a Messiah? Well, you suddenly think to yourself, could anyone look more like the Messiah? I mean, he is exactly like King David in the experiences he went through. And of course, that kind of planning of history over a span of 1,000 years bears the mark of God's involvement, doesn't it? It would be much, much too much of a coincidence. It's not as if the Roman soldiers are wanting to fulfil Psalm 22. They probably don't know it. They've really never read it before. They're pagans. They're not Jewish believers. They didn't know about an obscure scripture in the Jewish Bible. They're just going about their job. A rather nice undergarment this guy's got. We'd be ashamed to tear it. Let's just cast lots to see he can have it, they say. Unwittingly fulfilling the script of 1000 BC. And it makes you think, well, maybe Jesus' death was planned. Maybe, far from being the point in the story that where he looks least like the Messiah, it's the point where he is most recognisable. Certainly the centurion seems to get something of that, doesn't he? On the last verse of the reading, the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last. We're not told exactly what it is about his death that gives him the clue. But there's something about the way this man dies. That this guy, I guess he's executed plenty of people. That's his job. The professional axe man. The professional crucifier. And yet he sees this man die and says, surely this was the King, the Son of God. But in a way, the plot thickens, as they say. The questions just get deeper. If he is the King, then why does this happen to the King? I mean, sure, it's predicted that it would, and he matches the predictions, but why does the Messiah have to suffer in this way? Well, a couple of different answers to that as we close. You'll see on the sheet. Different perspectives on that question. Number one, well, he suffers this way because of the sin of the people. He is a victim of their crimes. They're out to get him, and they do. So why is Jesus convicted? Because Pilate wanted an easy life. He's clearly innocent. There's no charge that will stick. He doesn't give any answer. Injustice. Why is he crucified? Because the crowd are calling for blood. Why is Jesus mocked and spat upon? Because the soldiers are having fun. Why is Jesus put to death? Because the chief priests hate the Messiah. I always thought it must be that they just don't realise. It's a case of mistaken identity. You know, they just don't realise who they're dealing with, and so they accidentally kill him. Whoops. Which is quite a big error, isn't it? If you're meant to be a Jewish scholar and you accidentally execute the Messiah, you know, bother. But actually, Jesus shockingly tells a parable just a couple of chapters before this in Mark's Gospel, where he says it's not mistaken identity at all. It's because they recognise me as the Son of God, and because they hate God, that they see their chances to be rid of God. Here's God's King come to be in charge of us. Let's kill him, they say. I mean, it's astonishing, as if you thought that kind of rebellion could succeed. This is God's man. Let's see if we can end God's tyrannical rule of us once and for all. It is foolish, but it's deliberate. Jesus dies because of human sin. The chief priests sin, they're the ones who plot it and conspire it. Pilate sin, he's the one who wants an easier life. But actually, the whole crowd's sin as they become complicit in their verdict. Verse 12, Pilate said to the crowd, "What shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" You know, justice doesn't require that he be killed. They shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. This is Jesus as a victim of the evil, the God-hating desire for autonomy. Let's be rid once and for all of our Creator and his meddling in our lives. Now, that's why he dies. And because of their sin, God is very angry. The sun goes dark in the middle of the day. It's not a solar eclipse because it's Passover time, which means the moon is the wrong side of the earth, full moon. And yet, supernaturally, weirdly, it becomes dark. And Calvin, Christian commentator a few years ago, I think, comments on this in a really vivid way. He says, "God aroused great darkness. They were shown a sight full of terror to make them tremble at God's judgment. That the scribes and priests and a great part of the people carelessly overlooked the darkening of the sun and passed through it with eyes closed should strike us with horror for their formidable degree of stupidity. They must have been more foolish than dumb beasts to have continued their mockery with such a portent of the force of heavenly judgment." And here they are thinking, oh, let's just kill him, let's be rid of him, and God switches off the sun. I mean, you ought to realize something supernatural is going on. This is something cosmologically not allowed. And you ought to, at this point, tremble. God must be so angry that when he sent his son into the world, he should be treated like this. And why does the Messiah die? Because of their sin, which brings judgment. But also, why does the Messiah have to die? Well, on the human side, because of their hatred of him. But on God's side, because of his plan to save them. I think verse 31 is by far the most ironic verse in the whole of the Bible. Verse 31, "The chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself.'" Now, that is the most ironic statement, I think, in the whole of the Bible. They take it that Jesus cannot be a rescuer because he's incapable of getting himself out of the mess. You know, if you're any kind of rescuer worth your sort, you'd be able to get out of this. Like an escapologist who fails to escape. And yet, ironically, it is precisely because of his commitment to rescue that he must die. Jesus has explained it several times in the narrative running up to this moment. Most clearly of all, perhaps, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He says, even the Son of Man, even the Messiah, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I must die, he said. He's explained it to his disciples. The Son of Man must be killed. On the way to Jerusalem, he explains, this is what will happen when I get there. They'll hand me over to the Gentiles and I'll be executed. Why? Because I've come to give my life as a ransom. So, of course, Jesus could very, very easily have come down from the cross as the king. He could have come in victory and trampled down his enemies with great power. He's got the miraculous powers to do that. We've seen them again and again and again. But instead, he chooses to remain in weakness and to die, to breathe his last, in order that he might rescue the people who are concluding all the while that he does not have the power to rescue them. How ironic. But not just ironic, how extraordinarily merciful. How strangely loving to deliberately go to your death for the people who wanted to kill you to save them. And that is the Christian message of Easter. It's why we call it Good Friday rather than Tragic Friday. It's pretty clear that Jesus' death was planned. You can read the script 1,000 years beforehand, Psalm 22. You can follow it almost event for event through the day. But why was it planned like this? Because God wanted to rescue his enemies, even those who wanted him dead, so that they could be forgiven. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we close. And then please do, I think Philip's going to come tell us what more we can do to hear more about this. But come and chat to me if you like, John. I'm going to be around for a bit at the end. Let's pray though as we close. Father, thank you that the events of the first Good Friday weren't as they appeared at first. And Jesus in weakness and defeat, rather, Lord Jesus, in victory and mercy on a rescue mission. Thank you, Father, for the care with which you planned it more than 1,000 years before. And thank you for giving us the script so that we could see how carefully planned it was. And so that we could conclude with the centurion, surely this man was the Son of God. Amen.